Good to see everybody here, and I hope you're staying current on your daily Bible reading. How many of you, let's take a quick poll, how many of you are close, current, reasonably current? That's great. Stick with it. Over the last 25 years or so, I guess, you may have heard this term, revisionist history. That's the idea that people can rewrite history to change the interpretation of facts, make you think that the things that you think happened did not really happen. It really didn't happen that way at all. And I've heard a couple of things recently that I was really challenged by. I was surprised to hear this. I was watching a program on C-SPAN, I think, and they were talking about a book that had been written about Abraham Lincoln, and one of the questioners out of the audience stood up. She had a question to ask the authors, and turned out the woman was a professor of history at a university, and she asked about Abraham Lincoln's racist statements, and wasn't it true that he was actually a racist who didn't believe in equality for blacks? He only wanted political freedom for them, didn't actually want them to, didn't ever believe that they could serve and work among us as full citizens. And the authors exploded that and said, no, that wasn't true at all, that he made some statements early on, but you had to take him in context and realize how he grew and developed in his own life. But her idea, I mean, she's revising history to cast Lincoln as some kind of racist. Then I've read several things, and you probably have too, that suggested that Ronald Reagan and Margaret Thatcher and Carol Woods Tyler really had nothing to do with the fall of the Soviet Union, that they just happened to be there at the right time. It was destined to implode anyway. Well, all these things are recast to advance some kind of personal agenda. Now, the reality is history is often quite complex, and it resists simplistic explanations. But the interpretation of history may be in dispute. The facts are rarely in dispute. I think it was Mark Twain, actually, who said that facts are stubborn things. He's kind of famous for saying, facts are stubborn things. You just can't get around the facts. And I bring this up because in our daily Bible reading, we finish the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John ends with an astonishing story. Honestly, it's so contrary to all of our experience and all of our understanding that ever since it happened, some people have tried to claim it didn't happen. It is just so foreign to our understanding and experience. They can't imagine that it happened at all. I'm talking, of course, about the resurrection of Jesus. I want you to go with me to John chapter 20 this evening and take a look at John chapter 20. We're going to start by reading the first 9 verses together that just talk about the story of the resurrection. I want to examine it in a little bit of detail, and then I want to talk about what is offered in explanation for this story. And then we're going to talk about what really happened. Doesn't that, just the very idea kind of gets you excited, doesn't it, to hear what really happened? It's like you haven't been told what really happened, but tonight I'm going to tell you what really happened. Let's start reading in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running. The other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. As I said, this story is so astonishing and so contrary to our experience that people have tried to explain it away. There has to be some sort of explanation for all this. I'll tell you five ideas that are offered as explanations. How do you explain what is seen here? Well, the first explanation is that the body was stolen, that the disciples came in the night and took him away and so that then they could claim that he had risen from the dead. This is actually the oldest idea that has been advanced. It was started by the Sanhedrin. You remember in Matthew, it plainly said that they told the guards, you know, you say that the disciples came while you were asleep and stole the body, and if the governor hears about this, we'll keep you out of trouble on that. Which I've always thought, you'd have to be incredibly stupid, foolish, to believe that those guys would keep you out of trouble with the governor. You just don't want to put your faith and trust in those guys. The whole idea here is that the body was stolen so that a fraud could be perpetrated to say that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, the difficulty with this explanation is this. There's just no evidence that such a thing ever took place. The soldiers were never prosecuted for their failure to guard the tomb, and that's the only reason they were there, was to guard it and make sure that the disciples didn't steal that body. There was never any prosecution for someone breaking the seals that had been put on that tomb to make sure that it hadn't been disturbed. There was never a body produced. No one ever tried, apparently, to find a body. Nobody ever tried to produce a body. There just isn't any evidence to back up an explanation like this that's offered. No one could believe that the disciples came and stole the body. And in fact, no one ever believed it. It was what the Sanhedrin offered as an explanation, but no one ever fell for that. The second idea that's sometimes offered is the whole thing is just a lie or a myth that was told by the disciples. Again, this the whole idea is they're perpetrating some kind of fraud. This actually is the second oldest explanation that's been offered. Some of the pagan philosophers offer this. There's a guy named Celsus, by the way, who took issue with everything about Christianity and Christ and Christians for that matter. And this was what he said. It was just a lie. It was all a myth. The problem with this idea is that it demands a conspiracy. You have to have a group of these disciples to get together and say, okay, here's our story. We're going to stick to it. And the problem with conspiracies is they just won't hold together. They never hold together. I suppose the most famous conspiracy in recent history in the United States of America is the cover-up of the Watergate break-in that actually resulted in Richard Nixon resigning from the presidency. They decided to cover up the involvement of the committee to re-elect the president. They decided to cover up the involvement of these people by using judicial means. You know how long that conspiracy lasted? 4 days. That conspiracy lasted a total of 4 days before somebody, it was John Dean first, that offered an explanation, and then the whole thing just started unraveling. Conspiracies don't last. That's the nature of humanity. Someone will talk. And again, there just isn't any evidence that this is a lie or a myth. Where is the body? If it were a lie, if it were a myth, the Sanhedrin would have been able to point and say, look, he's right there. I don't know why you people keep saying he rose from the dead. He's right there. And they couldn't do that. A third explanation that has been advanced, and really this one only came up in recent time, is that the women were just confused and mistaken in their grief and they went to the wrong tomb. You know, it was before dawn on the first day of the week, and in that kind of twilight, they just misunderstood it, got to an open tomb, and immediately jumped to the conclusion that he rose from the dead, and they ran back and started this report. Again, the problem with that explanation is there's no evidence. There just is no evidence that they went to the wrong tomb. Joseph of Arimathea certainly could have cleared that up for them. The Sanhedrin certainly could have gone again and pointed and said, he's right there. You keep saying he rose from the dead, but he's right there. The seals are still intact. We've got soldiers guarding the place. There's just no evidence that such an explanation could possibly be true. A fourth explanation that's offered is that the Romans just botched the execution from the beginning. He wasn't really dead when they took him down from the cross, and in the cool of the tomb, he revived and escaped. This is actually the explanation that the Muslims give. I've talked to one guy in particular about Islamic belief, and I said, "Well, what do you think about Jesus?" And he said, "Well, he's a prophet." I said, "Well, he's a prophet. What about him rising from the dead?" "No, that didn't happen. The Romans didn't kill him. They thought they had crucified him, but he wasn't dead. And then he revived in the tomb and got away." Again, there's no evidence. I could go on and on about that because there are some of the details of that that are just completely fantastic and absolutely unbelievable. But again, there's just no evidence to support such a thing even as a possibility. The Roman soldiers were expert executioners. They knew what they were doing. They crucified a lot of people, and not one of them survived the experience. Not one ever survived the experience. It is beyond the pale of belief that the one and only time they managed to foul the thing up was the one time that someone had predicted he'd rise from the dead. The Romans were very, very good at this. There simply is no evidence for such a reconstruction. And then the fifth explanation that's sometimes offered is, well, it's just all a big hallucination. These people were in terrible grief, shock, pain. They didn't expect it to work out this way. They thought they saw him, and they just had this kind of collective hallucination. They're all seeing a vision of Jesus. He really rose from the dead, but they just had this hallucination. That one has only been trotted out, by the way, since the advent of psychoanalysis. You know, with Sigmund Freud, with the kind of, we can explain everything by what's going on inside our brains now. And so they've trotted out this idea that these people somehow talked each other into seeing visions of the risen Jesus. But the problem with that, again, is there is no evidence to suggest such a thing. Nobody expected Jesus to rise from the dead. I mean, it was made clear just in the passage that we read. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. No one expected him to rise from the dead. And there was no other evidence of hysteria or psychological problems in the disciples. There's just no evidence. These five things are the explanations that are offered in order to rewrite the reports about the resurrection of Jesus. But what I want to impress upon you is there is no evidence. This is a wholesale fabrication. Each one of those things has nothing to recommend it. There is no evidence to support even one of those explanations. But there are facts. And there are facts that virtually everyone agrees upon. Virtually all of the religious historians agree to a handful of facts about Jesus. The first fact that just about everybody agrees to from the very beginning is that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified by the Romans and was buried. You go back up to John chapter 19 and look beginning in verse 16. It says, "So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle." You skip all the way down in that chapter to verse 38. "Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus." Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Jesus was crucified. Jesus was buried. Even the Muslims and those who buy that swoon theory that he wasn't really dead, they do agree to the burial. He was buried. They put him in that tomb. But the Romans were experts at killing, and no one disputes the facts that guards were placed there and that the tomb itself was marked and sealed with leather strips and dots of clay with the signet ring of Pilate so that no one could get in without it being known. Everybody agrees to the fact that Jesus was crucified and Jesus was buried. That's a fact, and we can't get around it. Another fact that people agree to is that on the third day, the tomb was empty. That's the passage that we just read in John chapter 20, the first nine verses. On the third day, very early, on the first day of the week, the disciples come, the tomb is empty. They go in, they can't find a body. They see the strips of linen lying there, but they can't find a body. There's evidence that he was there, but he's not there now. Now, if we want to deny that Jesus rose from the dead, we need some sort of evidence. And there's not any evidence in that tomb. He's not there. There's evidence that he was there, but he's not there now. Of all of the facts that exist, the fact that the tomb is empty is the one central fact that needs an explanation. That's the thing that needs an explanation. That tomb is empty. They put him in there, and he's not there. When I was in the service, I was given a lecture. I got a lot of lectures when I was in the service. But one of the lectures was by a chief petty officer who said, "Guys, in all the Uniform Code of Military Justice, you can beat any charge in the entire Uniform Code of Military Justice except one. The one you cannot ever beat is unauthorized absence. Because you're either there or you're not there. There's no way around that. You're either there or you're not there." And I would say the same thing about this tomb. He's either there or he's not there. And the fact is, he's not there. Somehow, that fact has to be explained. And a third fact that is highly inconvenient to some people is that there were persistent and unchanging reports that Jesus was alive. Skip down to verse 24 in John chapter 20. And we see one of these reports that was circulated later. In verse 24, we have Thomas. Now, Jesus has already appeared to the disciples once, but Thomas wasn't there on that Sunday evening. You know, it's always good for us to get back together on Sunday evening because good things happen on Sunday evening, and you wouldn't want to miss a Sunday evening. And Thomas's problem was he missed Sunday evening worship. Jesus showed up. He didn't get to see it. Wouldn't it be awful for some folks if Jesus came on Sunday night? Verse 24, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the twelve, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.'" A week later, let's see, a week after Sunday would be Sunday. This time he's not going to miss, you see, because something good happened the week before. So this time he's not going to miss. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The disciples did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead. But in very short order, they're out here preaching that he did rise from the dead. No one expected Jesus to rise from the dead. It was not something that anyone could have anticipated. You see, their experience was the same as ours. This is not normal. The authorities never tried to deny the absence of a body. The Roman authorities, Sanhedrin, nobody tried to deny the absence of the body. What's fascinating to me is this report of resurrection started in the very place where the facts would most be likely to be known. They didn't wait to get 1,000 miles away where you couldn't conveniently check on this. That report started right there in Jerusalem. And if there were a problem with it, they'd have uncovered it right there in Jerusalem and they'd have uncovered it immediately. But they couldn't gainsay the reality that the tomb is empty. This report was persistent and unchanging. I've got a book here out of my library. I wouldn't do this to you, but I'm going to do it tonight. This is a translation of an inscription. All right, it's found. It dates from the time of Claudius Caesar. Claudius was emperor from 41 to 54. This Jesus was crucified in nominally 33, the year 33. Claudius became Caesar in 41. He reigned until 54. Sometime during his lifetime, he published this decree. I want you to listen to what he says. Ordinance of Caesar. It is my pleasure that graves and tombs remain undisturbed in perpetuity for those who have made them for the cult of their ancestors or children or members of their house. If, however, any man lay information that another has either demolished them or has in any other way extracted the buried or has maliciously transferred them to another place in order to wrong them or has displaced the ceiling or other stones, against such a one I order that a trial be instituted, as in respect of the gods, so in regard to the cult of mortals, for it shall be much more obligatory to honor the buried. Let it be absolutely forbidden for anyone to disturb them. In case of contravention, I desire that the offender be sentenced to capital punishment on charges of violation of sepulture. That inscription was translated in 1932. That inscription has been found in one place only in all the world, and that is in Nazareth of Galilee. Apparently, Claudius heard that a Nazarene was not in his tomb. Everybody agrees with these facts. Jesus was crucified and buried. On the third day, the tomb is empty. And after that, these disciples are running all over the world proclaiming that he is raised from the dead. And they won't change the story. Almost everybody agrees with the facts, and there is no evidence for any other explanation. Now, what really happened? I'm going to tell you what really happened. Okay? Here it comes. I sound like Paul Harvey, don't I? What the rest of the story? What really happened? Here's what really happened. Here's the true sequence of events. On Friday, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified by the Romans. He was crucified between two other men. So there were three people there on the cross. And by sundown, all three of them were dead. The Romans made sure that all three of them were dead. So on Friday, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, he was taken down from that cross, and he was buried. On Saturday, the disciples, in shock and grief, are mourning the loss of their beloved master. And then on Sunday, before dawn, Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead and is alive even to today. That's what really happened. It actually is true. Now, how can you be sure that that's what really happened? You can be sure because there is no explanation for this other than Jesus rose from the dead. I know it's a fantastic story. I said from the beginning that it's astonishing. I didn't say it was impossible. This is what actually happened. However improbable it may be, it has to be the truth because it is the only answer that fits the facts. Now, I want to be absolutely clear about this, because what I'm saying is it's not that this is the best answer that answers the facts. It is the only answer that answers the facts. There is no other answer that accounts for the true known historical facts except that Jesus rose from the dead. So what does all that mean? Well, it means just what John said it means. See, in verse 30, John chapter 20, John said, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus is the Son of God, with all the power and authority that goes along with that. He himself is personally trustworthy. He predicted that he would rise from the dead, and he fulfilled that prediction. And that means that our hope in Jesus is absolutely rational. It is not silly or childish or infantile to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lord of our lives, and that He in fact rose from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Well, we need to be prepared. We ought to have good reasons for our beliefs. And so should somebody else who offers some other idea. We ought to have good reasons for what we believe. They ought to have good reasons for what they believe also. So don't be shy to ask, where's your evidence? If they offer you some other explanation, where's the evidence for that? I'd like to see some evidence. Tell me about some evidence that is believable, historically verifiable. Tell me about some evidence there. The only answer that they can offer, folks, is it never happened before. The only reason they say it couldn't have happened the way it's related to us here in the pages of the New Testament is it never happened before. Let me tell you something. Before 1969, human beings had never set foot on the moon. Shall we now say it never happened? What never happened before? We had never controlled diabetes before insulin was invented and used. Shall we now deny the existence of insulin because what never happened before? You know, the church never existed before the church existed. Should we just deny that there is a church? That is the most empty logic I can imagine. It never happened before, so therefore it hasn't happened now. That's just nutty. It's an astonishing story. It's not an impossible story. It is, in fact, the only possible explanation for the known facts of history. The bigger question is, what does this mean to you? It means that Jesus is the Son of God. All this salvation talk, it's real. It's true. All this forgiveness of sins through His blood, all this hope for eternal life, it's all true. It may be fantastic and it may sound strange to our ears, but it's true. Discipleship is a way of life. It's true. Our choice, you see, is to believe the truth and live, or place our faith and our trust in some system that's based on lies and wild speculation without a shred of evidence. You know, there's one more thing I ought to mention about Jesus. He's coming back. He said that too. You can absolutely believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That is the only answer that meets the known facts of history. And there isn't any other possibility of an explanation. That is what really happened. and he really stands ready to forgive sins because he really is the Son of God. We're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation to come to him. He is alive and well, and he will, in fact, forgive your sins just as he said he would. If you believe that he is the Son of God, willing to confess his name before men, to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing. You cannot continue, if he is the Son of God, we cannot continue to live in sinful activity. We just can't do that. If he is the Son of God, and he is, so we need to repent. We need to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins, reenacting his death, his burial, his resurrection from the dead. That's the moment at which his blood cleanses us of sin, and we're raised to a new life with him. Our resurrection has already started when we were raised from the dead to be alive with him. If you're not a Christian, you can do that. If you are a Christian, you've turned away from the Lord and haven't really walked with him and done his will, I would beg you to turn back, to repent, come back to him, commit yourself entirely to him. There is no other way to live now and into eternity. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand and sing the song.